Good evening. It's great for us to be together once again this evening. Thankful for each one who is here. Thankful that we can have this time of worship with one another this evening. I started about a month ago or so. Started preaching through the book of Philippians, and at the time, Brother Jim Wilsford, he told me, he said, I think it was Jim said, you could preach for about a year from the book of Philippians alone. And I'm starting to realize that he was right, because there are a lot of great lessons in this little book. So short, only four chapters long, but there is so much that we can gain from it. And we're going to deal with three verses in Philippians chapter 1 tonight, verses 9 through 11, which we read at the beginning of our service. And we're going to talk about Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. And we understand as we read Paul's letters that he was a man who believed in prayer. He was a man who was constant in prayer. After all, this is the man who wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. And no doubt the man who wrote those words is going to do just that. And he often made sure to pray. He let his brothers and sisters know that he was praying for them as well. In Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he said, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He said to the young evangelist Timothy, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Paul was a man who prayed. Paul was a man who prayed often. Paul was a man who prayed without ceasing. And as he was writing these letters, he would often mention specific things that he was praying for as he wrote to Christians in the first century primarily. But these are lessons for us as well. We saw an example in the Romans passage. He mentioned that his prayer was that he might be able to visit them. He mentioned, actually, the passage we read in Ephesians, that is just the beginning of a characteristic of Paul, a very long sentence, one sentence that encompasses several verses in our English versions. But there were many things he mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1 that he was praying for. And in Philippians, the apostle wrote specifically that he was praying for their continued growth. I have a saying that I sometimes use. It's kind of humorous, but I learned it from my father-in-law, so if you don't find it funny, you can blame him. I'm just picking on all the family this week. But he would say, and I've sometimes said, that growing old is mandatory, but growing up is optional. And of course, we all start to grow old as we go through the years. That happens, but we all know that there's some exaggeration in that statement, okay? We've all probably been around some adults in their 30s, their 40s, that still behave as if they're children. And I don't say that to be ugly to anybody. I say that just to point out the truth. We recognize that. And what I mean by that is that the way they think about things, the way they interact with other people in life situations, it's still very childish. And they should have grown up with regard to those things. But I am a firm believer, and you may disagree with me on this. That's okay. You can be wrong. But I am a firm believer that even as an adult, I can still find great pleasure in the things that I enjoyed in my youth. Some things I have continued to enjoy since my youth. I never stopped enjoying those things. And so in that way, I don't plan to ever grow up. But let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Maybe you can relate to this. Many of us probably can. If you listen to music on the radio, maybe in your car or at work or wherever it may be, do you prefer to always listen to the latest hits, the things that are brand new, that are always the newest things? Or Do you find yourself enjoying the songs that you listened to when you were younger? I know that I fall into that latter category. I don't like much new music at all, but some of the older stuff that I grew up with in the 90s and the early 2000s, and then I like stuff even beyond that into the 80s and the 70s and further back even, but that's just an example that the things from our youth we can still enjoy even as adults, and nobody considers that childish. That's not a youthful thing. That's just the way that we usually are. So understand that statement that I made, that there are some instances in which, you know, we continue to have that youthful attitude, that youthful spirit. But as Christians, and we all know this, we always have to be working toward growth. A Christian, as long as he lives, he should never reach a day when he ceases to grow in the Lord. And if we ever reach that day, I'm afraid we've deluded ourselves in a very dangerous way. And that's some things I want us to focus on in these three verses of Philippians chapter 1 this evening. Five ways that we as Christians ought to always continue to grow. Number one thing on our list for this evening is that we have to grow in love. Seems like we talk a lot about love, doesn't it? Well, we kind of have to, because the Bible talks quite a bit about love. There are hundreds of references in the Old and the New Testament to love, and they're not always talking about the same thing. They're not always in a positive context, but many of them are talking about God's love for us, or our love for God, or our love for our fellow man, whether they be our brethren or our friends or our enemies, that we have to have love for those individuals. It is an important subject that the Scriptures bring up time and time again, and it's actually vital for us as Christians that we must possess that quality of love. It's mentioned in that passage in 2 Peter that we looked at in our Bible class this morning. You know, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge. And the very last thing on that list is love. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I could probably stand here and I could read verses all night long that teach the truth that love is essential for us as Christians, and we'd be here till 7 o'clock and beyond, more than likely. But I'll share one more with you that I think sums up so well how important it is for Christians to have love. And again, this is one that you know, that you've heard, and you should know it well. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now I want you to go to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 9 and notice how Paul expresses his desire. He says in that verse that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. First of all, he wanted their love to abound. He wanted their love to be in abundance. He wanted it to be already a massive thing. He already wanted them to have a lot of love in their hearts, as the Scriptures teach us. But then he wanted their love to grow. And then he wanted their love to keep growing. And keep growing, that it may abound and abound more and more. That's what he says. When I think about that, I think about those old cartoons that you've probably seen where they would go up to the top of the mountain and they would have this little bitty snowball, maybe this big around, and they would push it down the mountain, and what would happen? It would start to gather up more snow and gather up more snow until it reaches the bottom of the hill and it's, you know, this big around. This little bitty snowball started out really little, and it's as big around as a man. That's the way our love ought to grow. It starts in one place. It might start small, but as we grow, as we spend more time in the church and more time in God's Word, more time among people, that exponentially gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that should be continuing throughout our lives. As Christians, we ought to grow in love. Galatians chapter 5, we already mentioned walking by the Spirit. That is how we begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and love is a part of that. And as we continue to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 25, our love will grow and it will abound all the more. However, it's important to realize that our love must be properly guided. There are some in our world today that are preaching a lot of love, but they're not preaching a lot of doctrine. There are some in the world today that are preaching a lot of doctrine, but they're not preaching much love. We have to have that balance. We have to preach both. Speaking the truth, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth, that's the doctrine, in love is what our goal ought to be. So we have to have that balance. And we achieve that balance when our love is properly guided. And that idea is behind our next 2 points, that as we grow in love, we also grow in knowledge and in discernment. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." There's an interesting note about this verse that Paul, when he writes about knowledge in this verse, he's not using the normal word for knowledge that you would find in the Greek New Testament. It's not the usual word. It's actually, and I'm going to show you this in just a moment, it's a form of the word that's intensified. Okay, so what he really means, his desire, his prayer for Christians to grow was not simply in knowledge, but in real knowledge or precise or correct knowledge. And the word that he's using there is epignosis. Epignosis. And I'm not quoting Greek to impress you. I'm trying to help you understand where we get these meanings for these words, how these words come about. It's actually a compound word. It's gnosis, and yes, you do pronounce the initial G in Greek. There's two syllables there. Gnosis, knowledge, that's the usual word for knowledge. But then he adds the preposition epi, upon. So it's knowledge with something added to it, or precise, correct knowledge, real knowledge. And it's a word that's used several times by Paul, and it's often used with regard to having a correct knowledge of God's will and of the blessings which he bestows on his people and continues to bestow on us through Christ. And so as Christians, it must always be our goal to grow in knowledge of God's will for his people. And you already know how to achieve that goal. You already know that the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright." What are we handling aright? What are we rightly dividing? The word of truth. The word of truth. Handling it correctly. Knowing what it says. Knowing what it means. Understanding God's will for our lives. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to grow in knowledge? Spend time in God's Word. And that is a lesson that as long as I'm breathing and as long as I'm preaching, I'm never going to stop preaching it. Because that is a lesson that there's never going to come a time when God's people need to stop spending time in God's Word. It is always going to be the need for God's people to spend time in studying of God's Word. It helps us know better what God expects and intends for us. But it also helps us know better how to reach the lost with the gospel. You know, one of the main reasons that many Christians don't evangelize, well, fear in general, but especially fear of not knowing enough. And I've said it many times from this pulpit, if you're a Christian, you know what you must do to be saved. You can start there. But we're afraid that someone's going to ask us a question, and we're not going to be able to answer that question. So we just don't give them the chance to ask it to begin with. We don't reach out. And here's the first thing we need to understand. There are always going to be questions that we're not going to know the answer to. Offhand. There are always going to be questions that a moment that it's asked, we're going to, well, I don't know. And you know what the right answer is in that situation? I don't know. I don't know is the right answer. But add to that, I don't know, but let's study it together, or I'll study it and we'll come to a conclusion about that. The thing is, though, is the more knowledge we have of God's Word, the better we will be equipped to handle the questions that people give us. And sometimes, yes, we'll still have times when we have to say, I don't know, but most of the time, if we spend more time in God's Word, somebody comes to us with a question, we can give them book, chapter, verse, show them where the Bible says what is true. After all, we know what Peter told us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in us. Look at that again. Always ready. Not sometimes. Not most of the time. Always ready to give an answer of anyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in us. Yet with gentleness and respect. How do we get to that point? By being diligent in God's Word. By being equipped by God's Word. To have that real knowledge of God's will for His people. Closely tied with that knowledge, we have to have discernment. We have to grow in discernment. Discernment refers to the ability to make a good judgment. That's the dictionary definition of discernment. In John 7 and verse 24, Jesus spoke of judging with right judgment. Don't just judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. In that case, he was pointing out they were rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath. But they broke the Sabbath to keep the law of Moses with regard to circumcision, to make sure that a child was circumcised on the proper day. They broke the Sabbath. Jesus said, why should it not be okay to heal a man on that day? Basically, what he was telling them was, you're thinking about this all wrong. And they really were. They were thinking about the Sabbath all wrong. He points that out in other places. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But we have to think about things the right way. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, he spoke about those who are mature. That's a beginning point. They've grown to a certain point. And they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So first of all, we have to be able to discern between what is good and what is not good. If I had two glasses, and I set them here on this table, one was filled with plain water, the other was filled with poison, but I had no way to discern between the two, would you let me drink from one of them? I really hope you wouldn't. You'd be foolish if you did. Why? Because there's no way to know. You can't discern the good from the bad in that case. But we have to be able to discern good from evil. And again, that comes back to study of God's Word, to being thoroughly equipped with God's Word. Paul told his readers in Thessalonica, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Cling to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Stay away from it. But it's not just discerning good from evil. We also have to be able to discern what is good from what is best. We don't usually think about that, do we? We know that we have to discern good from evil, but we also need to be able to discern what is good from best. Because there are a lot of good things in this world, but they're not always the best things. Paul said in verse 9 and 10, he wanted them to grow in love, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve that which, after being tested, stands out above the rest as better, as the very best that you could choose. Sometimes it's real easy to get caught up in the good things and neglect the best things. Go with me over to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. We're going to start in verse 38. Of course, they were friends of the Lord. They were the sisters of Lazarus. I'll get it right in a minute. Over there in John chapter 11, of course, we know that Lazarus had died. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He was already starting to smell. And Jesus went over and went to the tomb, said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus got up, walked out of the tomb, and just a few verses later, at the beginning of John chapter 12, Lazarus is sitting with them at the meal. That's always fascinated me that, you know, it wasn't just some, you know, illusion or mirage. This man who had been dead was alive again. And he was sitting there eating a meal with them. That's incredible when you think about it. But here we are, we have his sisters, Mary and Martha. Look at verse 38. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' Martha says, 'My sister's being lazy. She's not helping me.'" Now, was it a good thing for Martha to be concerned with hospitality? Absolutely it was. It was especially important in that society, in that culture. It's still important, maybe not to the same degree, but it's still important in our culture today. You need to be hospitable to people. If you have somebody in your house, you treat them a certain way. You take care of them if you need to. It was good for her to be concerned about that, but it was not the best thing. And that's what Jesus says in verse 41 and 42. "The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled over many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her.'" We have to be able to distinguish, to discern, first of all, what's good from evil, so that we do what is good and don't do what is evil. But we also have to be able to discern what is good from what is best, so that we don't get so tied up in the good things that we neglect to do the best things. And so we grow in love, we grow in knowledge, we grow in discernment. Our next 2 points, I think, should kind of fall into place naturally. And I think that's suggested by our text. Again, back in Philippians 1, verse 9, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so, here he is, he's connecting what he's about to say with what he has just said. Grow in love, grow in knowledge, grow in discernment. So, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." As we grow in love, in knowledge, in discernment, point number 4, we ought to grow in Christian character. And there are 2 specific things that I want to point out here from our text. First of all, Paul says to be pure. Some of the translations say sincere. We had a Greek lesson already. Let's do a brief lesson in Latin. And I have no expertise in Latin whatsoever. So everything I'm about to say to you is based on what somebody else has taught me. So our English word sincere is actually from 2 Latin words, sin, meaning without, and sere, meaning wax. So literally it means without wax. And here's some comments from the Kaufman commentary on Galatians through Colossians. "Italian marble vendors and certain merchants of porcelain fell into the habit of hiding flaws in their merchandise by filling cracks and blemishes with a certain kind of wax. But the more reputable dealers advertise their wares as sincere, without wax." And it's from there that we derived our meaning of the English word sincere. It means without deception, without hypocrisy. There's nothing to be hidden. There's nothing to be covered up. We are sincere. We are without that hypocrisy. The Greek word literally means sunshine judge. If you ever have a piece of cloth or a garment and you hold it up to the light, boy, if there's any blemishes in that thing, you're going to see every single one of them. You're not going to be able to hide a single one. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Something that is sunshine judged. It's pure. It's sincere. It can be trusted as genuine. And that's true spiritually speaking as well. Light exposes darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 13. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. You know that just from personal experience. But the Bible says it right there. Ephesians 5 and 13, light exposes darkness. Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. The light exposes the darkness. We need to be pure. We need to be sincere. Secondly, we need to be blameless. And you know that that doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean perfect. Otherwise, nobody could qualify. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't mean we're sinless. Neither does it mean that no one will ever cast blame on us, that no one will ever speak evil of us. Let me illustrate what I mean. Would you say that Jesus was blameless? Well, absolutely. Jesus was more than blameless. He was sinless. So he was definitely blameless. But didn't they accuse him of many things on more than one occasion? Didn't they say he cast out demons by the ruler of demons? Didn't they say that he was breaking the Sabbath? Didn't they tell Pilate he was trying to stir up the people and set himself up as a king in opposition to Caesar? Blameless doesn't mean that no one's ever going to accuse us. But think about Jesus. We know that those accusations were baseless. We know that they were proved false. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He hasn't done anything deserving of death. I've been told before, and I've always liked this definition, maybe not a definition, more of an illustration. A blameless man is one whom you can say to your children, I want you to be like him, and there are no exceptions. You know, sometimes you might say, I want you to be like him, but there's no buts with a blameless man. You can tell your children, I want you to be like him. A blameless man is one who, when he is accused, no one believes it, because they know what kind of man that he is. And that's how it ought to be with us. We ought to be of such sincere character, such pure character as Christians, that when the light of God's Word shines on us, there is no hypocrisy to be exposed. And when others try to cast blame on us, when others try to accuse us, when the facts come out, the accusation will never stand. Number five this evening, quickly, we need to grow in fruitful living. Paul said that he prayed for the Christians to be filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Go with me over to John chapter 15 real quickly. And this is a passage that we know well. In fact, we sang this passage just earlier tonight. The song that we sang, I am the vine and you are the branches. I was looking at the words of that song as we were singing. They almost come, maybe not verbatim, but the ideas are right here in John 15. John 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, usually when we think of bearing fruit, I think our minds go immediately to evangelism. And we ought to be bearing the fruit of evangelism. We ought to be laborers in the vineyard, planting and watering the seed of the gospel and praying for God to give the increase. But I think we need to think of fruit bearing in terms beyond numerical growth as well. Because doing the Lord's work is not just about growing the numbers. That's great. Growing numbers is great. Getting more people here, having more people baptized is great. And we should always be striving for that. I'm going to call that horizontal growth. What I mean by that, if you have a group of people and you add to that group of people, the space that they take up is going to grow horizontally. It's going to go outward. And we need to focus on that. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be talking to people about the gospel. But we also need to understand that in doing the Lord's work, we need to be thinking about vertical growth as well. And what I meant by that, I mean growing closer to God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers to do what? Not for shoring up the numbers, not for causing the church to grow numerically. Yes, that is a part of the work. But if we're only thinking in terms of numbers, we're missing a vital part of our growth. He said, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He gave the apostles and prophets, which we don't have anymore, but we have their writings in the New Testament. But we do have evangelists, shepherds, teachers. He gave those not just so we can add to the number, but so that the number we already have and those that might be added, so that we can be built up, so that we can be strengthened in Christ, so that we can be able to stand firm in our faith. And let's not forget, our growth doesn't come from human effort. Yes, there is effort that we have to put forward, but that's not where the growth comes from. It comes through the Lord. You can do all the work you want, but without Christ, it's meaningless. It's not about what I can do. It's not about what you can do. But it's about what we can do through Jesus Christ. And it's God that gets the glory. It's God that gets the praise. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God gets the glory. So in some ways, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, growing up can be optional. So long as it does not interfere with your relationship with God, I would say go ahead and continue to enjoy the things you've enjoyed from your youth. But growing as a Christian, it's mandatory. And not only is it mandatory, it's vital. And it's my prayer that we'll continue to grow in love and knowledge and discernment, in Christian character, and in fruitful living. But we know that sin holds us back from that goal. So why? Why continue to let anything hold you back? We have the invitation tonight for you to come and repent of your sins if that's the need that you have. Or if you're not a member of the body of Christ, to come and have your sins washed away in baptism so that you may start that walk with Christ and that you may start to grow in Him and be the fruitful Christian that He would have you to be. If the invitation applies to you this evening, please come forward. Please come at this time while we stand and while we sing this song of encouragement.